Well, good evening. That was a great one. It's like the best one I've ever got. I'm happy with that. All right. Well, we're going to be in the book of 2 Peter, so if you don't mind to open your Bibles up to 2 Peter. We are going to be starting in verse 9. We'll just read 9 and 10. We'll go farther than that. But once you find your place, if you would stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read verse 9 and 10. All right, here we go. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is useful for us today. Thank you, Lord, that it reminds us, it tells us, it gives us the information for this great salvation that you've opened up and that you would love to see us take part in. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you tonight, that they would make that decision to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Because, Lord, you have a day that is appointed, and it is coming. We thank you. It's in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a man named Edgar Wisenant. He was a NASA engineer. He was a Bible student. And he predicted the end of the world in the 1980s. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like he did a good job. Just throwing this out there, he had a book entitled 88 Reasons the Rapture is in 1988. I think you might have missed. Well, after he realized he was wrong, as a matter of fact, he picked very specific dates that he thought it was going to land in between. I believe it was September 11th through 13th or something like that. And when that didn't happen, he tried to push his suggestion back to October. And when that didn't happen, the next year he came out with 89 reasons the rapture will be in 1989. And we laugh at that, and we think it's, you know, kind of silly, kind of funny. But, you know, this man sold a lot of books. He had 3.2 million copies made. Over 200,000 went out to pastors across the United States. It's not a joke. You see, I find in the church today, we find ourselves between two extremes when we come to the end times. We find ourselves either so superstitious that we start looking at every red heifer, blood moon, eclipse, and earthquake and try to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming, even though he said no man will know the day or the hour. Or we push it off like it's never going to happen and we don't live with any kind of sense that God's coming is imminent. And we need to. I think both of these are very dangerous. But what we need is we need discernment, but we also need not to be negligent of God's coming. For this reason, I entitled the message tonight, Ready for the End. Ready for the End. If I have any hope in standing up here tonight and speaking to you, it's that when you leave here tonight, you will at least have taken the initial step of being ready for the end. So what we're going to look at, we have three things tonight. We have God's prerogatives, man's obligations, and we also have the means of growth. So we're going to start with God's prerogatives in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You see, the first thing I want you to see is it says that God is not slack concerning his promises. In other words, God's promises, verse 9, will come to pass. It's going to happen. God in the scripture promises both salvation and judgment. In this scenario, false teachers are actually claiming that God's judgment won't come. That's the context. If you were to go back a few verses, they would talk about how, oh, things continue since they were from the beginning. Nothing's going to happen. God's not going to bring judgment. But he says, look, don't misunderstand. God is not slack with his promises. You see, it's not a new thing, even for the Israelites or people in general, to say that God is not going to come in judgment. Actually, interestingly enough, if you were to follow the advice in the first part of this chapter, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2, you would see this very clearly. Here's what 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2 says. It says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your mind by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. You see, the Jews understood the day of the Lord, this time of coming judgment. They gave it different names, and they knew that God had proclaimed this. They knew that God said a day of the Lord was coming, a time of judgment. And that's important to note, but what you'll see is a lot of times they didn't live like they believed that. Let's start with Obadiah. Obadiah 1:15 says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be upon thine own head. If you're familiar with the book of Obadiah, God is calling out his judgment upon Edom. By the way, if you were to look at Edom and you were to look at the consonants that make up its name, it's actually the same consonants that make up the name Adam. And in that reason, Edom, throughout the Old Testament, becomes a picture of humanity. Edom is lifted up with pride, the same way that man is. And what you find is that they knew the coming of the Lord meant judgment. And in this case, it meant it for Edom. And you know what? The Jews said, amen. The Jews were all about Edom getting judged. Now, this is probably the earliest minor prophet. This is about like 825 BC. Something to think about. But as time continues, God hones in on exactly what he means by the day of the Lord. The Jews found themselves running into a problem. They believed this judgment would only be on people outside of Israel. It would only be on the heathen. It would only be on the non-Jew. Therefore, they foolishly welcomed the judgment of God, thinking it would not include them. By the time you get to the book of Amos, which is about 760 to 750, this is what God has to say to them, specifically to the northern tribe here. It says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is that for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. First off, that's terrifying. Or if he went into his house and he leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it at all? So he's saying, Israel, you're coming to me saying you want this day of the Lord to come. Do you understand this is going to be bad for you? Do you understand that this is going to be a day of darkness for you, not a day of light? It would be like as if you go from bad to worse, to you think you're safe and you're still not. And ultimately, the day of the Lord became this concept that meant judgment. And they had minor pictures of the day of the Lord, and then they had the major end time picture of the day of the Lord. We saw this minor picture in what comes after Amos. If you're familiar with what happens, as time continues to wind down, in 722 BC, the northern tribes get taken over by Assyria. They are taken away, they are cast among the Assyrian lands, and unbelievers are brought in to take their spot. They are given that place. This, by the way, is where the Samaritans come from. This is the beginning mark for the Samaritans. But you see, after these northern tribes are taken over, the prophet Habakkuk comes to God and complaining, saying, God, there is evil. Why won't you do anything about it? This is nearly 100 to 130 years later. And Habakkuk is now talking about the southern tribes, and he's saying, God, you've brought this evil, this violence, this wickedness before my eyes, and there is no judgment coming. Where are you? What are you doing? Habakkuk 1:4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk asked the question we all ask God, when there's evil in the world, how do we deal with it? God, how, this is, by the way, if you talk to someone who's an unbeliever, this is going to be the main question they ask you. How can you say your God is good when there's so much wickedness? Do you have an answer? Have you thought about it? Is our God still good? He is. He is. But you see, what they didn't understand in Habakkuk's time, what Habakkuk missed, and what the people in the time of 2 Peter missed, is even if you don't see what God is doing right now, doesn't mean he's not working. Doesn't mean he's not moving forward the plan in the way that he so chooses. Doesn't mean that judgment is not coming. As a matter of fact, probably within 15, 20 years of the time Habakkuk was written, the Babylonians started taking up the people, started deporting them off. This happened in 605, in 597, in 586, until they all went off into the captivity, leaving only a few people left in Jerusalem, destroyed and burned. And you would have thought, seeing again another day of the Lord, another time when God promised judgment was coming, that they didn't believe, that they would finally get it, that they would say, okay, God, you do judge sin, even if not in the time we want to see, even if not the way we always want. By the way, if God judged sin every time we said, God, will you please get rid of this sin, we would have been gone a long time ago too. But you'd think they'd get it. They come back from the Babylonian captivity, and you've got this picture. They're setting things back up for a while, but in the last prophet, the last minor prophet, which is written about 430 to 420, somewhere in there, in Malachi it says this, Malachi 2:17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And this is their go-to answer in Malachi. Wherein have we done this? What are you talking about, God? And they say that, and they say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, where is the God of judgment? You see, they didn't believe that God was going to judge evil. They didn't believe God was ultimately going to say, no, evil is evil, and I'm going to do something about it. They were falling into the same old ways, in a lot of cases, that they had before they went into exile. A lot of the same sins that God had to get on them for before, he had to get on them for after. The one maybe exclusion would be idolatry. That seems to have been kicked in the Babylonian stint. But you see, they still did not follow God exactly the way they were supposed to. Neither do we. Note these false teachers. What they had a hard time with wasn't the fact that God could be gracious in saving people, but that God was going to come and ever bring judgment. Oh, what do you mean God's going to bring judgment? No, that doesn't need to be in there. You see it all the time. You see pastors nowadays, they want to lessen God bringing any kind of judgment, any kind of, this is the authority and I told you no. This is what I said and you cannot do this. Just because I said it was wrong, then it is wrong. God, not me. But interestingly enough, they're fine with the grace. They're fine with people being saved. They're not fine with being judged. They're not fine with Jesus coming back in judgment. And, you know, we're a lot like Israel in this. If you walk through the New Testament, you find that the Israelites and then the church as a whole, the Gentile-Israelite mix, didn't get rid of sin the way we probably should have. And if you're really honest with yourself, there's probably sin in your life that you're like, okay, I really need to work on this. I'm not right with God, and maybe this area, and I need to be. In 1 Peter 4, you see that concept, that they had fallen into sin, that they had been doing things. And God makes a very interesting point in 1 Peter 4:17. He said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And God was sending fiery trials and different things. And he makes a note. He's like, it's good when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you didn't do anything wrong, but you're suffering for the name of Christ. But why is it some of you are being named as murderers and as all these other things? He goes to say, again, for it is the time has come and must be that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it began at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? I don't know if you've noticed this. God's people in the Bible are always the ones that face the harshest judgment first. When you saw the ark get taken over into the Babylonian lands, you don't see anybody die. You get one Israelite who tries to stop it from touching the ground. He explodes. He's just gone. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira. You see God saying, hey, look at all this. They're growing together. They're doing good. And Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, Barnabas just had a lot of people like him because he gave a bunch of money. Maybe we could lie about how much we give. I'm sure it'll be fine. Come on, Sapphira, let's do it. And so they lie about it. And what does God do? Dead. Ultra dead. Dead times two. They just keep... It doesn't work. And what you find is God will hold us accountable too. We, being his people, being the church of God, will have to answer for our sins as well. Now, granted, we have a very good and gracious Savior. Praise God for that. But judgment begins in the house of the Lord. You see, the world has seen God's judgment come, and in 2 Peter, he's already addressed this in chapter 2. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're familiar with that story. It's funny because you get the same people who say, why won't God judge sin, then say, how dare God destroy a whole city of Sodomites? How dare God get rid of the Canaanite people that he gave 400 years to repent? Oh, wait, they don't ever talk about that part. But the idea is, you know, only God can judge me. You're familiar with that? I see it all the time. Those are generally the same people that don't actually want God to judge them. But nonetheless, notice again in verse 9, he is long-suffering with us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. He's not just holding off and not doing anything. God is accomplishing something. He's long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you understand? Long-suffering is part of God's nature. And praise God it is, because we are a mess. If God wasn't long-suffering, if his fuse wasn't long, if he couldn't deal with us not being up to par at all times, we would have never made it at all. First off, Adam and Eve would have just been like right there. It just would have been over. That would have been the whole story. Adam and Eve sinned, and then they died. But look at how patient God is. Think about how God expressed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Remember, if God were not patient, we are doomed. Malachi 3, 5 through 7, we'll go back into that last book of the minor prophets. He says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages and the widow and the fatherless and they that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are you not consumed? In other words, because God remains long-suffering, because that's part of his character, we are not yet consumed. His covenant is not yet destroyed because they deserved it and he didn't do it. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and you've not kept them. Notice what he says, though. Even after saying all that, after talking about all the things that they're doing, remember, they're sorcerers, they're adulterers, they're false swearers, they're oppressing the people who are poor, the widows, the fatherless, the strangers. Verse 7, he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? God, we're not far away from you. Oh, really? I'm just partial. If God says I am something, I'm about to just say, yep, okay. I've learned over time, it's not worth it to argue, no, I'm not. Malachi is a great book for that, if you ever want to spend the time. Just mark every time he says, wherein have we? Wherein have we done this? Wherein have we done that? What do you mean, God? What are you talking about? We didn't do that. Yes, you did. He can't lie, guys. It's part of his nature. Yes, you did. All right. So, we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves saying something similar. Honestly, when I hear this, I think of 1 John 1, 9-10, when he talks about, if you will, confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what about for those who won't admit their sin? What about those who say they're not? It's like, well, what happens then? Well, we know for a fact, here's what it says. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because then we would be just like the people in Malachi 3:7. Now, in 2 Peter 3:9, something else that we need to see, and I really need you to see, God wants us to be saved. That is his desire. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. That does not mean everybody's going to be saved. If you've read the Bible any length of time, you have to admit the Bible says that there are many who will not choose. There's a reason the broad path is broad, okay? There's a reason the narrow path is narrow. It says few that go in thereat, few there be that find it. But you know what you do see? You see that God desires people to be saved. The Bible in, I believe, Ezekiel says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Understand, he wants you to repent. Today, if you feel that call in your heart, don't put it off. If you feel God telling you, you need to get right with me. If you feel God saying to you, you have something that you need to give up, why leave here with it? Sin is a horrible master. And it will kill you. The other thing to note is God has put forth all the required work. This isn't necessarily overtly stated here, but while we're talking about God wanting you to be saved, what I need you to know is that God wants you to be saved, and he did everything needed for you to be saved. You don't have to add any works. It's great news. Because what if instead he said you have to be 59% righteous? Well, God, I sin like a million times a day. Well, what if he said, you have to jump the Grand Canyon by foot? And then, well, I don't know. But think about it. None of us deserve to go to heaven. The only reason we can be saved is because he did the work. And you know what? Salvation is another way that we see that God is faithful to his promises. He may not have come back yet in the second coming, but you know what he did promise? Genesis 3:15. Here's what it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, Christ took the nails on the cross. Christ took our place. Christ took death, and he gave us life. He defeated Satan, and he will ultimately defeat him at the end. Let's move on to verse 10. In verse 10, we see this coming judgment will be a surprise. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now, I want to tell you, it will come as a thief in the night to unbelievers, not to believers. Let's clarify that. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 4 says this, says, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. But keep going. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that it should overtake you as a thief. Listen, if you know Christ, when he comes, you don't have to be afraid of it. If you know Christ, when he comes, this is good news for you. The only person that's bad news for is someone who doesn't know Christ. And if his coming really is really that terrifying to you, are you sure you know him? May I say we don't need to know where the red heifer is going. Look, could God end the world when he wants to? Yes, he can. He'll follow his word. He's not going to break anything he said. But could he start moving that on the day of the eclipse if he wanted to? But I've had so many people that I'm seeing put up videos and come in and ask, and I'm like, I'm so excited you're asking about this. Let me make sure you're ready to meet him. Because God forbid he does come and you're not. You see, interestingly enough, it's not because things aren't stated, but it's that people refuse to believe God at his word. The problem for people has never been one of information. And you'll know that, because you can give people all the information in the world, and they don't care. I can make the best argument for, well, not me personally, but we could make the best argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how nothing else in the world makes sense, how it had to be Jesus rose from the dead, and anything else is, I don't have a good word to say, not smart. It doesn't fit. It's not a good answer. And so, as we look at that, I want to show you something, and I don't know that I ever noticed it until a year or two ago. Whenever I see people hop into Romans chapter 1, they always start, when they're talking about this latter section, they always start at 18 and work down to 32. I think you need to start at 17, and I'll show you why. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's just pause here for a minute. What does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? To not believe God at what he has shown you, at what he has told you. The problem with them not having enough information is that they refuse to believe the information they have. It is a problem of faith, not a problem of did God show them. Because verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. But you know what? They profess themselves to be wise, they became fools. They talk about all the things they're great at, and they begin to worship the creature more than the creator. And by the time that's all done, we don't know what a woman is. In verse 10, we see God will destroy, renew everything by fire. We see the heavens, the cosmos. This is the what we see out at night in the day. God is going to renew even this universe. Because I don't know if you think about this, but when sin entered into the world, it caused a destruction upon all things, not just mankind. It's the reason that animals now are going to die. It's the reason that the universe is spiraling down. The elements it talks about, will be burnt up with a fervent heat. They will melt. God will remake the very atoms of this world. You see, man found out the power of atoms in World War II. We found out just how awesome atoms could be in the Manhattan Project. We're like, wow, if you just separate these things, when they come back together, this is intense. Two bombs killed 130,000 to 230,000 people. They don't even know how many people were there. Listen, the heavens are going to be remade. The elements are going to be remade. The works that are therein. May I submit to you that there are no crowning achievements of man that are going to stand? I keep seeing all these things saying, hey, you know what? There's a 0.00296 chance your kid's going to make it to the NBA, and there's a 100% chance he's going to die. Make sure he's ready to meet Jesus. First off, that's great. But second, even if he makes it to the NBA, even if he is the all-time league scorer, the best assist person, the best stealer, the best rebounds, he could do triple-doubles all day long. And the problem is, it's still all going to be wiped away. If you build your kingdom here, it will fall. May I suggest there is a better place to do it? As just kind of a tone down, as something to make this a little more personable, I remember when my kids were growing up, I had my son Wesley, and he was about 1.5, and as most 1.5, 2-year-olds do, they get into everything you don't want them to. I've got 5 kids. I've got one that's 3 and one that's now a little over 15 months. And he's already in that spot. But when Wesley was young, when he was about 18 months old, 20 months old, I'd be playing a game, I'd be building something, I'd be having fun, and he'd walk by and go, toot. And everything I just did went, like it didn't exist. And I was so frustrated because anytime I'd get anywhere in this game, he'd go, toot, and I'd be like, boo. And then I have nothing. And eventually I was like, well, maybe I just stop playing the game. But now my son feels what it's like. So now Wesley's old enough, he's starting to make things. He's starting to do things. He's starting to want to build things. He got Legos, and I've never had my kids want to actually build what was on the box before. And he's like, all right, I'm going to build it. And it's like 85 pages long of instructions. And I'm like, are you going to build it? But he does. He really does. And he does a great job. It comes out looking a lot like what it's supposed to. A lot like. Anyway. But he's got, at that point, a 2-year-old brother. And his 2-year-old brother likes to go take his things and go. And so all that time he put into it, and we tried to save it as best we could. I mean, we tried to move it, and we tried to lift it, and he's like, hey, can you help me put this on? And I'd go to put it on, and it'd crush the whole thing. And I'm like, I'm sorry. But this world is so fragile. There's so many things that come and they go, and nothing here is going to last, except for your souls. Just like the worldly works and the carnal Christian and the sinner, they won't last. So we've looked at God's prerogatives. God can bring salvation, God can bring judgment, and he'll do it in the time that he so chooses. But now let's look at our obligation. 2 Peter 3:11 through 14. I say obligation, not like, it shouldn't be something we look at negatively. But it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be resolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You see, God's judgment is terrifying for the world, but it ought to be comforting to those who know him. This is called the day of God, not the day of the Lord. This is a good thing for us, not a bad thing of judgment. We know God will judge the world. He will judge unbelievers, and he'll judge us as well. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 14 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed to how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the basis. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and by fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is." If you want it in a different way, 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11 says it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Verse 11 is the most interesting one for me. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences." You see, because we know God will judge, we should live set apart godly lives. What does this look like? Well, it says holy is the first word. It says we will live holy according to that verse. Holy is godly actions and a disdain for personal evil. We want to outwardly be working the works of God, and we want to be getting rid of the negative works. Ephesians 4:22-24 says it this way, that if you put off concerning the former conversation, conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, in other words, his actions matched his desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, our desires get renewed, our actions get changed. But you see, that is what we're looking to. It says we should live set apart. We should live holy and in godliness. Godliness then is the godly attitudes that we should put forth. How many of you guys know the fruits of the Spirit? All right. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are things that will start to characterize you. Those are things that ought to be characterizing you more and more the longer you're a Christian. The longer you're in with the Lord, the longer you're growing in with him, we need to be moving forward in those areas. It looks like a love for God and a care for one's neighbor. You guys have heard a million times Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then it goes on to say, "Thou shalt love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." I think I'm combining that one in Matthew 22 because I don't have it memorized. But the love your neighbors yourself doesn't stem just from the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament, just like the first part did. Leviticus 19:17-18. Here's what I want you to see. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Okay, so far we're good. "Thou shalt rebuke in any wise," or "thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Oh, so if I see someone doing something that's going to damage them, I probably ought to say something. I can't just sit back and act like it doesn't exist. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." If you were going to do something and it was going to ruin you, wouldn't you hope someone would stop you? Someone would tell you, someone would help you? Shouldn't you love someone else that much? It goes back into 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not delight in iniquity. It realizes that's going to kill them. And you know, we find things where we're like, yeah, that's okay. Like if we get into addiction, we're like, yeah, we got to stop that guy. He's going to kill himself. But when we see sin, we're like, oh no, we shouldn't say anything. And not that you should come down in judgment, and I think there's a fine line there, not that you should come down and saying like, well, I'm better than you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says when you see a man overtaken in a fault, you need to come to him in a spirit of meekness, seeking to restore him, not to beat him up. Verse 13 notes that we should look forward to the future promise. Here's what it says. It says, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. We have hope. And in what? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. I don't know about you guys. I cannot wait when everything around me isn't like nosediving. When people seek what is good and righteous and you know, godly. And praise God, we have that amongst other believers. This is kind of our little slice of heaven on earth. But even believers, we don't do everything right. And we still mess it up here and there. But we need to be sure that when it gets to the point where there's that place of righteousness, are you working towards fitting in? Or are you just saying, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to go do what I want? That's, by the way, that's not how that works. It's not how that works. It says we should be diligent, spadazzo. The Greek word carries the meaning hasten, endeavor, give all diligence, work hard. We must work hard at the Christian life. And not because our works save us. Don't mistake the concept. But the idea is God has put life in you, and now it should come out of you. You should be living, and you should be growing, you should be changing, and if there's no life or growth or change, you're probably dead. 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not so uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, he's like, I train, I get myself ready, I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know what? You should not just say, okay, yeah, I said that prayer, I did that thing. You should be working to live out the righteousness that God has declared upon you. And you can't do that on your own. You can't do that apart from Christ, but Christ can do it in you. It says we must be found diligent in a few things. It says we must be found diligent in peace. This idea is that having peace because peace of mind because of the peace we already have with him. We have peace in our hearts and our minds because we have peace, we know the Lord. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In case you didn't know this, the only way anyone gets saved is not by works, not by Jesus plus anything, but by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But once we have that peace with God positionally, occasionally we'll find we don't always have that peace of God practically. Sometimes in my life, I don't feel very peaceable with God. I feel like things are wrong. I feel like my life is going upside down. I feel like the sky is falling, Chicken Little. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So don't be worried. Don't be anxious. And you know what? We have hope in this future. Remember, that's the basis of this. We have hope, we're diligently following after it, and we're hoping to see a peace with God. And it says, and peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, if you continue down, he tells you once you get the peace of God and you start to think on the right things and paying attention to the right things so your mind doesn't drift back to where it was, you then go from the peace of God in verse 9, you get to the God of peace. First, we want what we can get from God, and then we want the God that gives it. You see, without spot and blameless is the next part. The idea is we should have personal holiness and a clean testimony, and this is in direct opposition to what is said in chapter 2. 2 Peter 2:13 says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to do riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes. It's a lot different than without spot and blameless. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. If you're not familiar, 2 Peter 2, he's talking about false teachers. So he's saying, unlike the false teachers, your life should be different. Your testimony should be different. You should not be like them. We have a hope. We have a action that we should be taking. We have a character we should be upholding. How do we get there? Let's look at the means of growth. 2 Peter 3:15 through 18. It says, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Even as our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked, and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, we get saved because it is God's will. Remember, the account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is patient with us so we can be saved. It is by his incredible patience. And it's not by us. Remember, Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. But remember, it should lead to something. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, in Romans, as he's walking through in the first three chapters, he's showing the absolute place of judgment that everyone falls into. Chapter 1 is the judgment of the ungodly. Chapter 2, the judgment of the supposedly righteous, namely the Jew. Chapter 3, you have the judgment of the whole world. And then in chapter 3, you get the answer to that judgment too. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it says something interesting. It says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness, or the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, the problem with the Israelites is they didn't have the character that God had. They had no patience with people because they were all about what you could see outwardly. Anytime anything didn't match up, you were gone. There is no grace, which our God has in spades. But you know what? God expressed his truths through the prophets, through the apostles, as we saw earlier. God had also used Paul to address many things. He used Paul to address many confusing things like the second coming, the tribulation, the rapture, the millennial reign. And the people found these things hard to be understood, which is why it goes in with the previous subject of the Lord is coming. That doesn't change that it's true. Doesn't change what they are. The book, though, is one of the best in the New Testament regarding the importance and scope of Scripture. Just here's a nugget from 2 Peter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretations. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if you bring that, you see that all prophecy, all Scripture is God moving the people. What you'll find in verse 16 is that Peter agreed that Paul's writings held the same weight as the other scriptures. Paul's writings are just like the other scriptures. That's why the unbelievers wrest them, wrench them apart, just like they do the other ones. You see, the wicked twist the scripture. This is the easiest method for people to put on a fake religious face and yet disobey God. This happens with all kinds of people. The hyper-fundamentalists twist scripture to demand obedience, not to God's word, but to man's traditions. That's what the Pharisees were. That's what they did. The liberal theologian will twist scripture so that it allows their chosen lust or desire. For example, they might say, well, fornication doesn't necessarily mean sex outside of marriage. They might say, well, technically, homosexuality in this passage is referencing this old concept of, you know, people being forced into sex by masters and these other things. And no, It's very clear. When you try to twist Scripture so you can get what you want out of it, there's a problem. Just for a fun little acknowledgement of this, MacArthur was talking about a scenario once. He heard a man preaching, and he said, he didn't read the whole verse. MacArthur heard a man preaching, and the man preached a sermon called Top Knot, Come Down. And it was about how men should not have long hair. And he preached it out of Matthew 24:17, which, if you read the whole verse, says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That is a twisting of Scripture if I've ever seen one. But we do that, don't we? I mean, we find something we really want, and hopefully you don't, but we twist things. We even just ever so slightly, I think it means this, so I can keep doing what I want to do. I think it means this, so I don't actually have to come down and obey. And, you know, unbelievers, people who are religious and fake, are really good at this. And they can make it sound really intelligent. Peter addresses it from the point that they are unlearned and unstable men who twist God's word to their own destruction. In Peter's day, the people are making incorrect assessments about the end times based on their lack of knowledge or their vacillating nature. Which is why, in the same way, I'm sick of hearing about a red heifer and an eclipse. Friends, we must be careful we don't fall into the trap of believing twisted Scripture. But how do we avoid it? How do you not believe twisted Scripture? You have to know what it says. You guys are good at this. In verse 17, it notes the importance of continuing steadfastly. You know what Jesus says over and over again? The apostles, if you continue unto the end, then are you my disciples indeed. As a matter of fact, we'll read that in John 8:30-32 real quick. And he spake these words, and many believed on him, and as many said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, it's said that people believed on him. Most people would get excited right there. But there's more to it. They didn't stick around. I'm going to skip a couple things. I'm going to hop down and just pass 1 John 2:19. We're going to move to verse 18, or I think 17, I'm sorry, in our passage. So 2 Timothy 3:17, here's what it says. Yet therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. God wants us to be steadfast in what he's given us to do. And then verse 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. The grace for a Christian is more about their idea of growing into maturity. You see, we get unmerited favor from the Father when we get saved. That grace is the grace of salvation. But then once we're saved, we get the grace of sanctification, the grace of him renewing, him keeping us, him working through us. And as a Christian, it ends in maturity. We become the complete man of God that God wants us to be. Christians grow, they mature, by working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, is what the Scripture says. And it's God who works it in them. But the art that we practice in order to do this is referenced in a lot of places as something called spiritual disciplines. If you want a good resource on this, Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Great book. I suggest it to anyone who ever asked me about a book that isn't the Bible, because you should read that one first. Listen, I'm almost done. We perform these actions that draw us closer to God, and God blesses them and draws us in more, changing us and renewing us the whole time. That's what spiritual disciplines are. When you pray, what God is doing is you're leaning on God, and God's teaching you to lean on him. When you read your Bible, you're submitting that God knows better than you do, and I need to follow what he says when you obey it, not just read it. But when we're fasting, we're saying, God, I need to hear from you more than I need food. God, I need this answer. I need to know what you want on this. When we study, we're saying, God, your book is worth our time, our energy. It's worth what we need. When we're serving, we're saying, God, we're serving other people, and in that, we're serving you. When we're sharing the gospel, we're seeing that, God, you gave us a mission, we're completing it, and oh my goodness, the excitement you get when you see somebody come to Christ. Even just the excitement when we hear the story at the beginning that Dave's brother came to know the Lord in his last days. Praise God. Praise God. You see, the knowledge of God informs us what the vision of maturity should be. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. You see, we know that by the plan of God, we're being conformed to the image of the Son of God by the Spirit of God through the word of God. The end goal of the Christian life is to be in God's image and God's glory. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, when we reach the hope we've so long sought after, what we really find is we can glory in God. Verse 18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As we close today, the Jews found themselves not looking when God's judgment came upon them. They didn't see the day of the Lord. They didn't see it coming. Let that not be said of us. Let us be people who are looking out for him. Let us be people who know him and know that when he comes, if we're saved, it'll be to our benefit. Let us be ready for his coming. First and foremost, if you're not sure if you're ready, you need to be saved. If you don't know the Lord, you need to be saved. Then, because Jesus will destroy all the works of wickedness, we ought to make sure that we're living holy and blameless before him. Finally, we must grow in maturity, being steadfast in the faith that he's given us, because there'd be nothing worse than putting a ton of time into a faith that you leave and that God is still coming back. Make sure you continue to the end.